I hope that this brief examination of this profound book can be of great benefit to us. I know that it was for me. Just even on down days, looking at this book, it really provided comfort to me. So the Hebrew title of the book is called Koheleth, which in Hebrew refers to a gathering or assembly of people, especially for the worship of God. The word is often translated preacher or teacher. Now, the Greek word for assembly or congregation is, as you know, ekklesia, and Ecclesiastes is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word koheleth for teacher or preacher. As you know, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, and so in the Septuagint, you'll see the word Ecclesiastes. So let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 of this book. It says, the words of the teacher Koheleth, son of David, king in Israel. Some dispute the authorship of this book, but I believe it's pretty clear that the author is Solomon, son of king of David of Israel. Both Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 and 1, verse 12 refers to the writer refers to himself as the preacher, the son of king, a son of David, king of Jerusalem. Same description is found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, as you know, David had other sons, but Solomon was the only the son of David who was also king over Israel and not just in Judah, in Jerusalem. So Solomon, as you will recall, was the third and last king in the United Kingdom of Israel with its capital in Jerusalem. He followed King Saul and King David. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, with the northern kingdom of Israel, including the cities of Shechem and Samaria in the north, and the southern kingdom of Judah containing Jerusalem. So Solomon began his reign as the wisest man in the world. At the beginning of his reign, God asked him what he wanted, and he humbly asked for wisdom so that he could rule over God's people well. God was pleased with his request. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, it says, behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one be like you after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. So Solomon is known for writing much of the book of Proverbs, filled with inspired words of wisdom, and also the Song of Solomon, which talks about divinely approved human romance. Yet, even a wise man can become a fool. Earlier in 1 Kings chapter 3, it has this troubling footnote. In verse 3, it says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, referring to pagan altars. Bible also says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Many of these were foreigners who led him into public idolatry in his old age, greatly displeasing the Lord. So he seemed to have it all, God-given wisdom and resources, and in some ways a legacy. His father David was considered by God to be a man after his own heart. But there's also compromise and idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that after he died, the kingdom was split because God was not pleased that he walked in the ways of that he had followed after false gods and not always walked in the ways of the Lord. So it is believed that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon in the later years of his life, having learned hard lessons about life after following the allure of this world apart from God. I remember as a new Christian thinking, this book really made me sad. I mean, he had it all. But it was also a warning that even though you start off right, you could go astray. If it happened to him, it's a warning for all of us. But as you read through the book, the question arises, is this book written by a pessimistic and cynical person, or is it really written to be realistic and truthful and therefore profound in its instruction? Dr. William Barak in the Master's Seminary notes that the Ecclesiastes is read in the Jewish synagogue during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a festival of great joy, suggesting that the tone of the book is at least considered in Judaism not to be pessimistic. Zach Eswin writes about Ecclesiastes in his book, and he says, the preacher isn't using this sermon to describe life as we expect it, or as he desires it to be, or what good theology says life should be. Rather, the preacher describes life as it actually presents itself under the sun. So Eswine asks the reader to compare two tour guides in Poland that take us to the marvelous sights of Warsaw and then the tragic sights of Auschwitz. Both are informative, but one seems academic. The other is melancholy and deep in the eyes. And the tour guide, he explains, that tour guide lived through that part of history. The other one studied it, but the first tour guide actually went through those horrors. The facts are the same, Eswine writes, but the experience of those facts differ, and so we who hear those two speak it can feel it. So while we would not recommend a life of foolishness and the resulting consequences, there's something to be compelling about a person who went down that road and said, don't do it. I've done it, and it's not worth it. So Solomon's story begins with the conclusion, section 2, extreme vanity under the sun. He says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, he does not waste time getting to the point of his sermon. If all you live is this world, all your efforts, all your life will be for nothing, he says. And this will be the theme throughout his book. And he'll give examples of his own disappointing journey and lessons learned the hard way. Solomon says that life lived under the sun, if lived for that life only, will be vanity of vanities. And Hebrew is a great language. It's not as perhaps as precise as Greek, but it's very emotional. And the way they describe things is very interesting. The word here is for vanity is hevel, which means breath, something light, like a wind or vapor. Like when you have a hot cup of tea in the morning and that steam comes up, but you can't grasp onto it. Something that passes away that leaves no result behind. Here he repeats the word twice, hevel, hevelim, to make it superlative. The Bible does that elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, he talks about slave of slaves, meaning the lowest of slaves. Or in Isaiah chapter 34, evermore of forevermores, referring to the length of eternity. Or Isaiah 26, you might be familiar with this, shalom, shalom, meaning God will keep their mind in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on him. So here Solomon is saying, this is what the world has to offer you. Vanity, vanity, utter vanity, a passing meaningless vapor. Or as Joseph Benson said, extreme vanity. And then he goes, in fact, beginning with chapter 1, verse 3, monotony under the sun. And he illustrates his point. He says, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. All the dreams, all the planning, all the aspirations we have, all the work and activity we do, he asks, does it really matter? Does it make a difference? And here we see for the first time this term, under the sun. This is the world in which we live, a world in which we can see, touch, feel, in which we have activities where we can do things. But Solomon asks a question to which he already knows the answer. He says, there is no advantage if the only world we live for is this one, because none of it lasts. Generations come, generations go, and then they're gone. Like James chapter 4 says, like a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. But the earth remains, outlasting all of us, all the noble, all the mighty, gone forever. Ray Stedman says this, the writer is suggesting that there's something wrong in all this. It is backwards somehow. The scripture confirms that something is wrong. The Bible tells us that man was created to be the crown of creation. Man feels a protest of this in his spirit. We've all felt this. We all protest, inwardly at least, at the injustice of losing the wisdom of a Churchill, the beauty of a Princess Grace, or the charm of a John Kennedy. Something is wrong that all of this is suddenly taken away from us. And then Solomon notes the repetition of the earth's cycles, where everything seems to end where they start. Verse 5, the sun also rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Verse 6, blowing to the south and turning to the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Interestingly, scientists now know that the wind, clouds, and jet streams of the earth do indeed run in circles, as can be seen in satellite pictures of the earth. And your kids probably study the hydrological cycle in school, where the earth's energy causes water to evaporate from the earth's surface, then drop down again as rain. And that's why the sea never rises with all that rainfall that falls on it. It's incredible that Solomon knew this, as these explanations were not discovered by scientists until many centuries later. But for him, he just mentions it. He's not astounded by this truth, but instead points to a more important spiritual truth. Because of all these endless cycles, Solomon concludes, all these things are worrisome. Man is not able to tell it. NIV says, all things are worrisome, more than one can say. Now we should say, thank God for that. What if one day the sun would not rise, or the winds not blow, or the water not refresh itself? Can you imagine what life would be like? But to a cynic, these things are worrisome. So worrisome that he's had such utter fatigue in trying to explain it. Incidentally, verse 5 was chosen by the famous actor Ernest Hemingway in the title of his book, The Sun Also Rises. I don't know about you guys, but I had to read it in high school and then again in college. Hemingway was raised in a Christian home, wanting nothing to do with it as he got older. He was part of what is referred to as the Lost Generation, a group of expatriate writers and artists who survived the horrors of World War I, only to be disillusioned with life and the materialism of post-World War America and Europe. They tried to find meaning in life while reveling in the wanton living in Europe. Hemingway was successful, admired by so many in the world for his simple and descriptive writing style, but then with all his fame, he ended his own life in despair at the age of 61. It is thought that Hemingway's reference to this verse expresses the idea that the sun will rise and set, but one generation fades into another, eventually passing on into obscurity. Verse 8 continues, the eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor is the ear filled with seeing. We all want to be happy. We think that if we only had a particular item or experience, we'd finally get there. For example, if I only had the McDonald's hamburger or the Geico insurance, I'd be happy and secure forever. Businesses know this. One study shows that in 2018 alone, the top 200 advertisers in America spent a record $163 billion on advertising that year. But Solomon teaches us that even if we were all to have obtained everything we wanted, we'd still not be satisfied. I think of the Israelites in the desert. They were freed from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. They went to the Red Sea. When they were hungry, manna came down. But they grumbled, oh, that we could go back to Egypt, because there we would have onions. But God was not pleased with that. In Numbers chapter 11, God's anger burns against them, so much so that he gives them quail, so much quail that it comes out of their nostrils and it becomes loathsome to them. And Numbers 11, verse 33, while the meat is still between their teeth, God strikes them with a severe plague. Psalm 106, verse 15 says, so he gave them their requests, but sent a wasting disease among them. I like the King James Version. And he gave them the request, but but sent leanness into their soul. French scientist and mathematician Blaise Pascal put it this way: there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Going to verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already has existed for ages, which was before us, which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things. I mean, so many people look for something new. I do too. I look for the newest electronics, newest thing on Netflix. But that thrill is passing. Before you know it, you've already grown tired of these things. I was listening to the radio, and they're having music from the 70s and 80s. At that time, when it came out, these musicians wanted to impress the audiences with their avant-garde, with their new and radical types of music. But you look back now, it sounds sappy, kind of sad. It's quaint, quite the opposite of the effect they wanted to cause. And I bet you what's happening now will probably sound very quaint to the youngest as they grow or the next generation. They'll say, wow, those are the old days. Rap, too conservative. And there's something else that people strive for. When you hear people give aspirational talks, invariably you hear them say that they want to do what they're doing, because they want to make a difference in this life. I mean, we all want to know that our lives count for something. Even criminals want to be remembered for how notorious they were. But what if you would do the same thing over and over again, knowing that you could never change anything? R.C. Sproul tells a story of Sisyphus who tricked and offended the gods. As a punishment, he had to take this huge boulder to the top of the steep incline, using all the strength to get to the top of the building. But as soon as he did that, the muse and fates would intervene and the rock would go back to the bottom of the mountain, and he had to race to the bottom and then start his pushing to the steep incline to the top of the hill again, starting all over again, punished this way for eternity. So Solomon is saying that this whole thing, it's like this whole thing is repetition. All your hard work for nothing. Not even anyone remembers your labor and sacrifice. And then in verses 12 and 13, Solomon explains that he went out to explore the meaning of life in this world, but unlike us, he had all the resources to do so. And yet, instead of discovering joy, he found a great burden. Roman numeral 4, the futile search for meaning under the sun. Verse 13, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. In King James, it says it this way: it is a sore travail God has given to the sons of man to be exercised with. King James sounds really cool. Hard to understand, but sounds really cool. But notice, first of all, that from this verse that the task is grievous and burdensome. It is part of the curse that understanding comes so meagerly and after so much effort and exhaustion. And even then, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. Yet people try so hard to find meaning in their life. They try. Go to school, get advanced degrees, or they dull their senses to the emptiness in their lives with substances or their aversions. Second, note that this meaning, the search for meaning, is God-given. It's in our DNA to try to find meaning in life. Yet we're like blind men trying to find treasure. Even as we steer from the awesomeness of the true and living God to go after false gods who cannot save, Isaiah chapter 45. You might recall in Acts 17, Paul goes to visit Athens, and he speaks to these people at this place called Mars Hill. They're worshiping this place. They have various places of worship, and one is set up to this unknown God. And he says, I know this God. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grow for him and find him, though he's not really far from any one of us. For in him we move, live and move and have our being. So it's in our DNA, we do it, including the non-believing world. They have religions, they have philosophies, but they cannot find satisfaction. And notice the third thing that Solomon uses the word Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word for God, but in the scriptures you find that word, but you find more often the word Yahweh, which is translated Lord. Now, Yahweh refers to the covenant-keeping God of Israel, that personal God that they have a loving relationship with. Elohim is more the creator that is sovereign over all things. The MacArthur Study Bible observes that the name Lord, Yahweh, is never used in Ecclesiastes, whereas the word God is found almost 40 times, emphasizing God's sovereignty in creation and providence more than his covenant relationship with us through redemption. Verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. He said, I've seen. This is what you get from empirical observation. Everybody in this world sees things. Even if we don't have eyes to see, we can learn things from our other senses. But we can live by faith or we can live by sight. If you live just for this world, you live by sight. You experience things and you learn lessons from that. But learning by faith is by the word of God. If you live in this world only, we do live by sight. But this world is bound to disappoint. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He says something similar in chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Referring to the circumstances of our life that seem cannot be changed. What a poignant way of describing the many frustrations that we have. We might try to use our intellect, our planning, our efforts, but some things, I think you've all gone through that. There's some things that don't change. This is what Thomas Watkins would call the crook in our lot in life, and every so often these crooks that only God can straighten. We cannot do that. And then the vanity of accomplishments under the sun. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized this also was striving after the wind. If you listen carefully to the TV pundits or read learned articles, you often hear people say, the solution of crime, poverty, man's inhumanity, man, is education. With the hopeful expectation that learning things in themselves will give us true happiness. And there have been great advances in technology. We thank God for cell phones, ATMs, GPS, advances in medical science. We thank God for all those things. But these things have also led to other problems: identity theft, hacking, superbugs resistant to other antibiotics. Solomon was wiser than any other mortal man in the world, yet he found that such wisdom could not answer the deepest questions of the soul. I mean, who am I? Why am I here? Does my life mean anything? Later in chapter 2, Solomon revisits the discussion of wisdom on earth. He notes in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, that it is better to be wise than foolish. And verse 13, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. In this world, it is better to be wise than foolish by far. So, kids, don't take this as a lesson that you don't have to do your homework. It's still important. You still need to do well and excel for God. And you know from your own experience, coworkers and supervisors who are really good at what they do and make wise decisions are often to be commended, whereas foolish persons are often resented. But in verse 14, Solomon notes, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have you been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Earthly wisdom is good to a point. It is better to be good at what you do than not good. I mean, we don't want to go to surgery and have our doctor say, well, it doesn't matter at the end, so I didn't really study my last year of med school. That would not be good. It's better to be successful than a failure. But what he's saying is eventually death overcomes everyone. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and Hebrews 9, verse 27. And in that sense, eventually, no matter how smart or wise you are, your days will come to an end, just like that of the most stubborn fool. In that sense, then, in this world, death is a great equalizer. Whether successful or failure, smart or not smart, if all you have in this life is a present life, that life will leave you wanting. Or Shakespeare would write many years later, out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. And it's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. Going back to chapter 1, verse 18, because of much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Earthly wisdom by itself could never answer the deep questions of life, but it can make us more aware that something's missing in our life. Albert Barnes says, every discovery is serving to convince us that there is more remains concealed of which we have no suspicion before. The more you learn, you think, oh, wow, I didn't know that, and I'm still dissatisfied. Unless that knowledge is accomplished by true wisdom, which can lead and come only from God above the sun, earthly wisdom is another dead end in our search for meaning. And ultimately, all the wisdom in this world cannot save your soul. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So in chapter 2, Solomon says, okay, well, I've tried knowledge. How about pleasure and getting things? After all, these things are the things for which the world so hungrily seeks. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. Solomon said that he tested himself to see if pleasure would make him happy. Many Americans and people in the world would love to take that test, to have the resources to do what they wanted to do. At work, we have this phrase, living for the weekend, and I'm afraid to say I'm sort of guilty of that too, but we often feel like we're not living at our fullest until we have leisure, entertainment, distractions. And sometimes the world has evil distractions. I mean, I think about Christmas, such a holy time. And if you look at some of the commercials on TV, they're really bad. They exalt the ungodly, and there's no mention of Christ whatsoever. The Greeks learned long centuries ago that if you live for pleasure, you'll be unsatisfied. They're the Epicureans, who their goal in life was to be to have as much fun and enjoyment and pleasure as possible. But they realized that if they have everything they wanted, they'd soon be bored and satiated, and found that what they wanted made them sick. So even they found a dilemma in that. Verse 2, he said, I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I mean, laughter is a great blessing. When it's based on pure joy, it's so wonderful to hear the kids giggle and laugh. It's so neat. Sometimes you're just sitting and you hear them playing. It's so good. It just makes you feel fantastic. And older folks, too, when they have a pure and hearty laugh. Can't imagine a world without laughter. Proverbs 17, verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. But as we'll see, God willing, next week in chapter 3, there's an appropriate time for laughter and an appropriate time for weeping. And sometimes humor is a cruel thing. Proverbs 26, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. So is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not just joking? So most comedy shows now are for adults only. And so You watch some of the old things, the Danny Kaye movies or the Bob Hope, it was for everybody. But now, the raucous subject matter laden with profanity, and through it all, this strain of cruelty instead of pure joy and wholesomeness. And even good humor, while it does lighten the burden for a time, does not shield us from the harshness of reality. Proverbs 14, verse 13, even in laughter the heart may ache, and rejoicing may end in grief. Billy Graham told a story of a man who was despondent and miserable, and nothing seemed to help him. So he went to this famous psychiatrist. The psychiatrist asked him various questions, and he said, I don't know, but I have a suggestion. And he said, well, what is it? He said, well, there's this famous clown who came to town, and he helps everybody. He helped me. Go and see him. I can't prescribe any medicine. Visit the clown. And the man responds helplessly, doctor, I am that clown. Then chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Solomon describes how he builds houses, gardens, slaves, got slaves for himself, collected precious metals, all for himself. And in verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there's no profit under the sun. Success can be good and can glorify God if done for God. But notice here he did it for himself without any mention of God, leaving him empty. Howard Hughes was worth $2.5 billion at his death. He spent the last 15 years as a drug addict and a recluse. No one mourned his death, but he did receive a moment of silence in the Las Vegas casinos. Time magazine said, Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a moment of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortable, clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused, and stickmen cradled their dice. Then, a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward and whispered, okay, roll the dice. He had his moment. Well, should we just then be lazy and do nothing? It seems that way at first. Verse 17, it says, so I hated life, for the work which was done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. And he's being bluntly honest, trying to break away from the notion that this world is a source of lasting satisfaction. Zach S. Wine again is helpful here, saying, Solomon's language resembles the rest of the Bible's wisdom literature. We learn from these books that life of faith includes these untidy sentiments. But then he points out, the preacher hates life, but not God. The wise learn to manage life, not by frantically trying to glue together the knocked over vase, but by gathering all the shattered, jagged pieces and bringing them then to God. Then verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? It all goes so fast you can't hold on to it. Missionary C.T. Studd said, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But work can be a blessing and can glorify God, because there's finally hope above the sun with verse 24. There is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Here hope shows itself like a sunbeam breaking through a dark cloud. First, we know that every good and perfect gift that we do receive, we receive from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, James chapter 1, verse 17. But secondly, Solomon points out, these earthly benefits are only enjoyable through the gracious hand of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2 says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. You all heard of them. Those who have everything but they're powerless to make themselves happy. I mean, the people who win the lotto, lives still empty. It is by the grace of God that anyone, believer and non-believer alike, can enjoy things in life, whether we appreciate that gift or not. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18, here's what I seem to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of life that God has given to him for his reward. Furthermore, as for man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied by the gladness of his heart. If one is realistic, this life goes by fast, and a lot of what we do winds up wasted, but we can still enjoy life by God's grace. And not only that, it's a good thing to enjoy life, thanking God for what he's giving us. And we live in the moment, not letting the worries of tomorrow or the disappointments of today stop us from enjoying that moment in time and God, which God in his grace enables us to do. Ecclesiastes teaches us to enjoy the moments and take heed not to forget God in it. And take heart. It is good and fitting to do so. God wants us to enjoy. William Barak said, we should enjoy life as God's gift, unparalyzed by life's uncertainties, undepressed by life's shortness, showing reverence to and serving God in life. Note that these are the very same things which Solomon said earlier did not bring happiness. Food and drink and word and work and wisdom, knowledge and joy. If that's what you live for, it won't. But the difference here is that there's a recognition that these blessings, though temporary, are still blessings which God alone can and has enabled us to enjoy. Philip Ryken says, when we receive the good things in life as a gift rather than as entitlement, we experience genuine joy and true thanksgiving. John Piper said, we can drink orange juice all to the glory of God. So some final thoughts. First, we're not made for this world. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We cannot change the fact that we live in a fallen world. That is our God-ordained destiny at this time in our life. Yet, someone else who loves us endured the same vicissitudes of this world and triumphed over it. Jesus Christ was born into the world through the birth pangs of his human mother, young Mary. He would suffer exhaustion and dirtiness and thirst and receive rejection from his own. And he'd see the results of death as he gazed upon the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And then at his crucifixion, experienced incredible pain, both from wicked man and holy, righteous God. But he triumphed over the grave because he lives, and because he lives, we who trust in him will live also. For us, there is that promise of ultimate freedom from this bondage. Jesus said, in this world, there is tribulation. But he affirms, take courage, for I have overcome the world. So let's bow our heads in prayer then. And by the way, next week, if you can make it, we're going to go through part two of the book, talking amongst other things, the meaning of life, meaning when life is unfair, and going through the seasons of life. So let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father God, you have offered so much in this book, written so many years ago. We pray that the encouraging lessons of this book would sink deep into our souls. We know that some in our own congregation have lost so much, yet they still take the time to be kind to others, have a smile, bring joy to those they meet. And we thank you for them and the faith you've given them and the joy you've given them. We pray that if anyone here finds that their soul is empty because they have not trusted in Christ, we pray that today may be a day of their salvation. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.